So let's begin here in Ephesians. And we've done a few topical lessons in a row, so I thought it would be good if we could get back to our verse-by-verse study. And if you remember, we finished up Ephesians chapter 1. So we're going to begin this week in Ephesians chapter 2. And verse-by-verse, I've met a couple of people that love studying the Bible verse-by-verse. A couple of people. Most folks don't, and the reason is because it's harder than just listening to a message about a topic. It's more work. Ecclesiastes 12 says, much study is weariness to the flesh. And I can say amen, that's true to that. One of the reasons when I study to get my lessons done, I do it late at night. We put the kids to bed, and that's when I go study, because it's like a sleeping pill. You study, you do the work, you're tired, and hit the pillow, you're out. It's great, but we're doing it in the morning now, aren't we? That's all right, you can take a nap after we're done. But we finished chapter 1, and in chapter 1, we learned a lot of things, and it's amazing how much information was in chapter 1 of Ephesians. We learned about God's plans, the plan God had put in place for the church, the body of Christ, that they were going to populate and glorify Him in heavenly places. We learned about faith through redemption in Christ's blood. And then he talks about in verse 10, this future dispensation out there where all things will be gathered together in one in Christ Jesus. Finishing up, we learned about Paul's pattern for prayer. How should one pray? And it's always about thanksgiving. Being thankful in all things. And we talked about that. Our Bible commands us to be thankful in all things, not necessarily for all things, because there's a lot of horrible things. I'm not thankful for horrible things that happen, but we can be thankful in all things. I think most importantly, and if you look at Ephesians 1:13, the most important thing we learned in the whole chapter is how a soul is saved. It doesn't get any more basic than that. Ephesians 1:13, read it backwards, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. How did you get sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? You heard the gospel of your salvation in verse 13, and you believed it. And that is the simplicity of the gospel in Christ Jesus. What we bring, you and I, when we come to God for salvation, how am I going to be redeemed, God? God says, what do you have to show for yourself? We have a big pile of sin. That's what we've got. We need a Savior. So God, in Christ Jesus, made the way. The gospel of our salvation, we know, is very simple. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ resurrected for our sins. That is the gospel. Paul says, this is the gospel by which you also are saved. So we bring our sin debt to the pile of, or our pile of sin debt to the cross. We believe it. We trust that payment for our sins. And God gives us salvation, eternal life, and forgiveness. Based on what Christ did for us. The omnipotent God of the universe spilled His blood to pay for our sins and then resurrected to prove that He was sinless, to prove that He was God, and to prove that He was trustworthy. We can trust the one who beat the problem that none of us can. Death. We have no solution. We can find the cure for cancer tomorrow, but we don't have the cure for death. Romans 5 says, by one man sin entered, and death by sin. Christ solves our death problem because He defeated it, and we are to trust His payment for our sins. We're the sinner. We need the Savior. That's what we bring. God gives us forgiveness in Christ Jesus. So that's a pretty important point. in Ephesians. So let's pick up here in chapter 2, as we're up to speed here. I would point out the first word in chapter 2. Look at the first word. And. And what? See, when I was growing up, I was taught to read the Bible. When you come to a chapter, a new chapter, it's almost like an episode of TV or an episode of the radio. Old episode over, new episode starting. But you can't read the Bible like that. You look at and what? If it's a new episode, you're starting with an and. And here's what I didn't know when I was a kid. The chapter and the verse markings were not inspired. They were not in the original writings. When you had this letter to the Ephesians, Paul did not number each sentence with chapter and verse. The chapter and verse markings were added late, you know, we're talking 13th century. And I'm grateful they're in there. It makes it much easier, rather to say, turn about a fourth of the way through Psalms. Kind of in between this, no, turn to Psalms 118. So they're helpful, but sometimes they can hurt you if you just start reading and you think that the chapter starts something new. He says, and what? And chapter 1. All that stuff we just read. Let's just read it like it's written here. Look at verse 19 in chapter 1. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? Again, we bring the problem, God brings the solution. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Turn chapter, and. Now we know what the and is about. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. How do I get the idea that we bring the problem and God brings the solution? You and I bring death. We're spiritually dead. That's our natural state. But God, we'll talk more about the but God here in a little bit. Another thing to notice, the word you in chapter 2, you. People don't want to read from the King James Bible for what reason? I don't want those these and thous, right? Nobody wants the these and thous anymore. The these and thous are important because in the Bible, the is always singular. Thee and thou. I'm talking to one person. Ye and you are always plural. That's where you see in John 3 when Christ is talking to Nicodemus. He says, marvel not that I say unto thee, one guy, Nicodemus, ruler of Israel, marvel not that I say unto thee that ye all, the nation of Israel, must be born again. So you see, that is important if you're going to be a student of God's Word. But he says, you hath He quickened, in verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Hath quickened. Do you see? It's a present possession. You have been quickened, been made alive. You started dead by the intervention of the gospel of the grace of God. Christ quickens your spirit, saves your soul. Hath quickened. It's a present possession. It's a done deal. You cannot commit an act to undo that. The Godhead took you dead in sins, made you alive, sealed you with God's Holy Spirit, and is going to save you for all eternity. You can't undo that transaction. You know why? Because you're not more powerful than God. You can't undo that. The sins were paid for by an infinite, holy God. And they are infinitely sufficient to cover the mess that is our lives. The problems that we bring, the sins that we commit through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, let's look at that real quick. This is a verse that I hadn't come across much when I was a kid. But it's something that gives me a lot of peace today. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that. If you've trusted the gospel, the grace of God, if you're trusting Christ's payment for your sins, you have, according to Colossians 2:13, been forgiven all trespasses. All. The ones you did last week, the ones you did this week, and the ones you're going to do in the future. But the one thing I say, and I'm going to say this, and please don't take me wrong, I'm not saying this in a vain or profane way, but for Christ's sake, the fact that He's given us that gift, the fact that He's forgiven us all our trespasses, the fact that He's put in place a way for us to have peace with God and be forgiven and be children of God by faith in Christ, for His sake, for Christ's sake, should we not act like it? Shouldn't we act like we started off sinners in need of a Savior? Christ, through His work, made us saints of the Most High God. Should we not start acting like saints? Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. That means there was no way I could earn it. No way any of us could earn it. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. In verse 8 in Titus 3, it says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So in the same breath He's saying, you can't earn it by good works, you can't get it. If you've had it, if you've had that gift given to you, you need to be careful to act like it, to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. That's what Titus 3 says. So, no, we can't earn it. Yes, it's a gift. But my goodness, you've been given salvation, eternal life, forgiveness. We talked about in Ephesians 1, you get an inheritance in heavenly places. What do we say to our kids? You're representing the family when we go to this thing, right? You're representing our household. We're yokes. We're this, we're that. Act like it. You're saved by the Most High God. Shouldn't we not be careful to maintain good works? So let's move along in Ephesians 2. That's verse 1. We will only cover 4 verses today. So, we'll bog down a little bit. And I know those of you who have been here before say, I thought we did that last time. I thought we bogged down. I can really bog it down. Ephesians 2:2. We're going to talk about us before salvation. Wherein, remember verse 1. He hath quickened us. We started off dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. What does that look like? Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Do you see how this keeps getting repeated over and over again? The problems that we have, the sin that we bring. Before we unpack this, I just want to point out one thing. You see this, the prince of the power of the air mentioned. That's talking about Satan. The big picture, when you look at the characteristics of the devilish spirit and the children of disobedience, the devil is not, you know, with our society today, everybody has, it's my path, it's my truth. I'm trying to do something positive my way. I'm trying to do my thing. But the main characteristic of the devil's opposition is it's not a positive pursuit. It's not, I'm going to try to do a good thing my way. It's, I want to oppose God. He is my enemy. I want to resist anything he's trying to do and do things contrary to God's will. So that's something to remember. It's not, I can do it better. I can do this. It's no, I want to oppose the God, the Godhead. But look at verse 3. Look at verse 3 in Ephesians 2. It's automatic. If you're not saved, we are born into this opposition. Among whom we all had our conversation in times past. All of us. We're born into that opposition. You're automatically a part of it. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking the same thing I do when I read verses like this. Before I was saved, I wasn't a devil worshiper. I wasn't doing that. I wasn't walking around saying, Hail Satan. I wasn't trying to think of how can I oppose the God of the universe. I didn't kill anyone. I was a pretty good guy. You didn't have to. If you're not saved, if you're born in this sin and in your flesh, you are automatically a part of the machine, the course of this world, which we're going to look at more today. You saw that in verse 2, the course of this world. We're born into a sin-cursed earth that's being run, according to God's word today, by the devil. And we follow sin and death's horrible plan for our life and spin our wheels until we're dead. Where in the times past ye walked according to the course of this world. That's what I want to get into a little bit here. What is the course of this world? We don't think about it a lot because so many things happen on a day-to-day basis. It's hard to keep up with the news of the day. The Flat Earth Society will hate that picture of the world. Did you know there are people today who believe that we've all been lied to our whole lives and the earth is actually flat? I'm not kidding. There's the thing I like to say is there are flat earth people all around the globe. They don't like that much. I'm not kidding though. I mean people, we never went to the moon. The earth is flat. The millions and millions of people who have worked on space programs and rocket ships all over the past 50, 60 years, they're all part of a giant conspiracy. Meanwhile, Hillary Clinton can't keep her emails secret, right? That must be how the conspiracy works. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off that. It just amazes me that in our information age that we can have people that think the earth is flat. The course of this world. Now, 20 years ago, a movie came out. It was called The Matrix. The premise of the movie was that humanity had created machines that became so smart that the machines wanted to take over. And we're going to run the planet now. And humankind had lost the war against the machines, and now the machines were using humans as an energy source, as a battery. And they grew people, they bred humans, and they would put them in these little pods and put them into a dream world where they would live out their whole lives and they would have no clue what was going on. When in reality, all they were was just a battery to feed the machine. That is a pretty good analogy for the sin-cursed earth that we now live in. Because we, like I said, we're part of the machine, we're part of the process, we're part of the course of this world. And most of us don't even know it. The course of this world. They were the people in that movie were just a cog in the wheel. They were blissfully unaware that their actual body was sitting in some pod on some side of the canyon and robots were sucking fluids and juices out of them. They had no idea. In their dream world, they were walking around and living lives just like we live. Living, dying, moving on. And as I survey, I try to stay plugged in as much of the time I have free, which isn't much, I try to stay plugged into our culture. I try to stay plugged into what's coming up, what the younger generations, the millennials, are into. And I look at what is it that they're buying into? What about the course of this current world as we now see it portrayed? What is stopping them? What is keeping them from believing God's word, from trusting the gospel? The first and foremost, I would say, look over here. Let's turn, keep your finger in Ephesians. Look over at 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6:20. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, not science in and of itself, but science falsely so called. There's a lot of that today. Our children are raised to worship and have faith in Darwinian evolution. That's part of the course of this world. They're literally taught their uncle was a monkey. Literally. We descended from apes. Things are violating the second law of thermodynamics all the time, rather than becoming more disorganized and more less ordered, that we're building and evolving and gaining order. And children are taught to have faith in that, and they're taught that this is a dusty old book of poetry, history, some history. You can't really believe most of it, but it's just your grandma's old dusty religious book. Don't pay any attention to that junk. We have science now. So when you walk up to a young person on the street and say, Christ died for your sins, you need to trust Christ, all they know is, oh yeah, that's one of those stupid people. They must be really dumb because they believe that stupid old book. I shouldn't listen to him. Why? He doesn't believe in Darwinian evolution. He must be a dummy. So when you look at the course of this world, you have these children going to these schools over and over again and coming out knowing whatever you have to say, they shouldn't believe any of it. That's one form of opposition. False science, millions of unprovable and untestable theories believed as gospel. Meanwhile, we have a book that has a history record of over 500 people seeing the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected at one time in one place, and they all go to their deaths believing and supporting and preaching that, and our children are taught not to believe that. The second thing that I survey as we look at what is stopping people worship of the creation. You've seen it before. Earth Day, save a tree. Why, our president went to meet with the Pope this week. And the most important problem they thought to talk about, the Pope thought to talk about, was climate change. And that's what I read in the papers, and I'm under the understanding that climate has always changed. What the real problem is they used to call it global warming, but now according to the measurable science, the Earth has stopped warming and it's getting cooler, so now they're calling it climate change. But they worship people, kids, the people coming up worship nature, worship creation as if the created thing is God. And they elevate, you've seen it, people will go nutso over a puppy getting killed or a kitten or something like that. Meanwhile, 15 people got killed in Cleveland last week. Nobody seems to be upset about that. Well, it's not my town, I don't know those people. But you cried over the puppy. What about the people? So people tend to elevate creation. And what opposition to God, remember, that's Satan's whole plan, opposing God. God gave man dominion over nature, over the animals in Genesis 1. King Adam, king of the earth. And opponents of God don't like that. Did anybody see this week where the elephant hunter got killed? A man was in Africa, and he was a big game hunter. And they were shooting at an elephant. Somehow the elephant fell over and crushed the man. So the hunter got killed by the prey. The whole Twitterverse, all the people tweeting on Twitter are, yay, good for him, cursing the dead man, calling his name, saying, I hope your hunting kids get killed too, cheering people, cheering this man dying. Because why? They've elevated the creature over man. They're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Isn't that what Romans 1 says? Now, I can say that with no fear of contradiction. I love shooting firearms. I have never had a desire to go out and kill Bambi in the woods. Never been hunting of any kind. So I can say that. But God gave man dominion over the animals. And that's why they are our food. So that's one of the reasons. But as you look at creation worship, false science, Darwinian evolution, I would never stand in this pulpit and give praise to the devil. But I can report a fact where it seems like we're in a pretty sad state of affairs. The course of this world in opposition to God seems to be winning the day in the majority of people's hearts and minds. And isn't that interesting? On one hand, the course of this world teaches children to deny creation, to deny a creator, to deny God's intervention, and on the other hand, put the creation elevated to God-like status. Isn't that interesting? There's no creator, don't worry about that, that's stupid, that's your grandma's religion. Let's worship the trees. Let's worship the bunny rabbits that God made. So that's interesting. It really is nothing new, though. It's just another form of idolatry. Psalm 96:5 says, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Look at what our flesh does. Denies the Lord made the heavens and makes idols just like all the nations. We're really good at that in our flesh, in our dead and unquickened state. Galatians 5:19 says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. What does our flesh, I said at the beginning, we bring a big pile of sin. We bring problems. What does our flesh bring? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. I can't even count it all on two hands. That's what we bring. And there's 7 billion piles of living flesh with all that. We wonder why we open up a newspaper, why we look at the news, and why is it always so awful? You've got 7+ billion piles of uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness, all running around this planet, bouncing into each other. More on the course of this world. What's another thing we see in opposition to God? How about good old-fashioned violence? This week, a bunch of little teenage British girls went to a teeny bopper concert, and a man showed up with a suicide vest filled with nuts and bolts. So when he went kablooey, all those little pieces of shrapnel would cut these poor little girls in pieces. And we all thought the same thing, right, when we heard the news? Suicide bomber explodes himself in Manchester. Oh, it must be those Lutherans again, isn't it? No, nobody thought that, did they? Must be those Baptists. Another exploding Baptist. No, we didn't think that. It's that religion has created how much death? By the way, I stole that line from another preacher, the Exploding Lutherans. That's not mine, I stole it. But why is it such a horrible thing to admit, hey, we've got a problem with that religion and that group of people? Is that a racist statement? We're told that it is. They're the ones that are going, showing up places and going kablooey and killing people. I think we need to keep an eye on that. But that, it's an idolatrous, wicked religion following a fake god, committing violence in the name of that god, and they think that makes them holy. Did you know that? Did you know that's why they blow themselves up? Because if they die committing jihad, killing the infidel, that's their fast pass out of hell and into heaven. How about that? But you know what? That is a result of sin-cursed, wicked flesh, making up a god, making up a religion, and that's the net result of it when you have a billion followers of it. It's what we do natural. We do this naturally. Remember, the works of the flesh, that's what we start out with. Me and my flesh. Now, atheists love to point out how many people have been killed in the name of some deity or other. Atheists love that. Meanwhile, I guess communism, godless atheistic communism, has never killed anyone, has it? Nope. Don't ask Stalin. Don't ask Mao. It's flesh. Flesh does this stuff. The works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Fornication, adultery, wrath. Now, flesh, the course of this world, I mentioned The Matrix earlier, that movie. You're living, you without God, without the regeneration of God's Holy Spirit coming in and quickening you, you are living a wasted life. It's a waste. You're just serving the system, part of the 7 billion people bouncing off of each other until you die. And it's a waste. Remember Genesis 3 when the woman ate the fruit? Why did she choose to eat the fruit? Did she say, I'm so mad at God, I want to oppose him? No. She saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, and she took and ate. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That's why. Now, wouldn't that be to serve the lusts of your flesh? Wouldn't that be a waste? For if you're God's creation, you were created to glorify and serve him and obey him. Would that not be a waste of a life to spend your life serving the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eye, and the pride of life? Just a cog in the wheel. Squandered. Spend a lifetime worshiping and serving self over your Creator. I can't think of a bigger waste. And I've only got one life that I'm living, and according to the actuarial tables, I am middle-aged. I've got more days behind me than in front of me. I don't want to waste it. This is why you look at Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, we'll get to that in the future, but we are to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. I've got one life of time to live in this awful place. How much of that can I redeem for the Creator God of the universe? How much of that time can I take and say, no, I am not serving this system. I am not serving the course of this world. I'm not going to waste my life serving me or following along with the violence or going after the flesh all day or worshiping trees and worshiping creation. I'm going to take that time that would have been in that course of this world and I'm going to give it back to God. I'm going to do things for Him. I'm going to serve Him. That's redeeming the time. Finally, what is another way that opponents of God in the course of this world will oppose God? Would you find it impossible to believe that you could oppose God using the Bible? It's said that preachers can preach anything from the pulpit if they want to, and that's mostly true. I hear people say that, oh, my preacher doesn't use anything but the Bible. It's wonderful. If you read Satan's temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 4, Satan is not standing up there saying, look, I've got my own Bible. I'm quoting verses out of the Satanic Bible. Satan is tempting the Lord Jesus Christ using Bible verses, trying to get Christ to do things he should not be doing at that time. Christ was his first coming. He was there to be humbled and die. He will come back in power and reign in the future. But Satan was not quoting anything other than God's Bible, trying to manipulate, trying to trick you. We have, and here's an easy way to understand it. In the beginning part of Genesis, God commanded people to be vegans. Adam and Eve, vegans. Later on, he tells Noah, you can eat anything you want. Whatever you can catch and eat, that you can eat. So those are two opposite instructions. I can't follow the whole Bible, can I? I've got to pick one or the other. Well, later on, God tells the Israelites, here's this whole list of foods that you're allowed to eat, and here's a whole other list of foods that you're not allowed to eat. That's God's instructions. Now we've got three things. I can't do the whole Bible. Then later on, when God ushers in this dispensation of grace, he tells us that people who tell us to abstain from certain foods are teaching doctrines that are doctrines of devils. Now hold the phone here. You told me only eat this at the beginning part, then you told me only eat this, then now you're saying I can eat anything I want. Yes, you can't do the whole Bible. So I can take, if God tells me today I am allowed to eat anything I want, for somebody to say, no you're not, you have to follow the Levitical law, and bacon is an abomination to you, that's opposing what God is doing today with Bible. So yes, you absolutely, and that's a very benign thing, the diet, but yes, you can use Bible to oppose what God is doing today. Satan wants the same thing that you and I want. We want to be above God. We want to be our own little gods. Satan has eye trouble, it's called. If you read Isaiah 14, we have inspired scripture that gives us the very thoughts of Lucifer as he was getting ready to sin against God. He said, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. That's Satan's plan. Opposition. I want his throne. And we know his destruction. The next verse says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So Satan has a 5-point plan. And this course of this world is following it. The sum of the matter, if we can look at the sum of the course of this world. The Bible has a name for it. Back in Ephesians, we could turn back one page. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Whoops, wrong chapter. 2, verse 3, sorry. The sum of the matter is, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, all of us, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature what? Pretty good Americans? Pretty nice people? By nature, the children of wrath. salvation starts to make a little bit more sense when you lay it out like that. We don't like to think about how wicked we are. Children of wrath. I don't want to be a target of God's wrath. I've read about His wrath. I can read Revelation. I can read the Old Testament. I can read the wrath of God coming upon people. I can read Romans 1. I don't want to be on the receiving end of that. I want to be on Team God. That's where the gospel comes in. You hear it, you believe it, you trust it, and God forgives you and saves you. When you stop, and like I said, we don't think about it from time to time. We're so compartmentalized. We read the awful story in the newspaper. Oh, okay, well, let's go work on the flower beds, and this is beautiful, and this is wonderful. Or you see the awful thing happen on the street, and, well, let's just go play with our child and hold the baby. You know, it's like we never step back and look at how wicked all of the wondrous wickedness summed up, piled up, all in opposition to God. The course of this world. That's why our life is a vapor to be redeemed. Romans 6:11 says we are to liken ourselves to be dead unto sin, dead unto all that, and alive to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, Romans 13 says. So when we look at all this and we take back and we tally all of this times 7 billion, day after day after day, month after month, all the opposition, all the sin, that's where I'm glad none of you are God, and you should all be glad I'm not God. Because 7 billion piles of that, doing all this, all day, all night, every day, what would you do? Kablooey! Enough of this! If I was the Creator and I looked at all that wickedness, all that opposition to every good and right and wonderful thing that I put in place and looked back after creating it all and said, it is all good, and to watch people turn it into that mess in opposition to me, this is where you're glad I'm not God. Whatever you think you might do, I can guarantee you that you would not do what the next verse says. Look at Ephesians 2 again. Start at verse 1. What do we have here? Dead people, full of trespasses and sins. Verse 2, walking according to the course of this world, the children of disobedience. Verse 3, our conversation, that means our manner of life, our lifestyle, serving the lust of our flesh, by nature the children of wrath, but God. All that. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, but God. The disjunctive conjunction. All of that, but. Here we were. We're on the plot line. You go through all that. You're on the trail to death and destruction and fire and brimstone, judgment and wrath. But God. Here's a comma. Aren't we glad for the but God? God is rich. Rich in mercy. Much richer than I am. Much richer than any of the self-righteous religious people we've ever known. He's rich in mercy. Did you ever notice that? Some of the people that are so, I don't want to say pious, but the people who are self-righteous and always about how wonderful they are, they tend to be, and this is a generalization, but they tend to be some of the most unmerciful and unforgiving people. I met a lot of them in my life. Judgmental, unforgiving. That's not God, though. God is rich in mercy. God is not your average Christian. Glory to God for that. rich in mercy. Did you ever notice also that the folks, the tolerance crowd, the folks that preach tolerance of everything and anything, they're anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-anything that's true and holy and righteous, and they are so hateful and unmerciful towards you? We're preaching tolerance, and we hate you for not agreeing with us. All right? They never noticed that, though. But God is rich in mercy. He showed grace to a rotten jerk like me. That's a big deal. If he can save me, he can save anyone. Glory. God, and notice verse 4, and we'll wrap up here in a second. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Did you notice the only part you appear in that verse as a target of God's great love? It's not that God looks down at us, you know, like we look at cat videos online. Oh, look at that adorable little fuzzball. God doesn't look at us like that. We are not adorable little fuzzballs. We are a giant mess and pile of sin. We need his saving. So it's not about, I love you so much because you're so lovable. It's, I love you because of my great love. I am God. I am holy, righteous, but I am also full of love. That's why I love you, because it's my nature. God, Romans 5:8 says, he commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have all seen the movies, the war movies, where the hero gives his life for his friend. They're fighting. The one jumps on the grenade. He takes his own life lost so he can save the men around him. Or the man that runs out and takes the bullets while his friends can escape. God did something over and above that. God said, I'm going to die not only for my friends, I'm going to die for the people shooting at me, if we can put him in that analogy. I'm going to die for my enemies. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are not lovable. We are not endearing in the eyes of a holy God. We are by nature children of wrath, serving the God of this world and the course, but God, rich in mercy, his great love. That's why we have a gospel. It's not to do with us, it's to do with him. Because of that but God, we, the children of wrath, can become trophies of God's grace by the power of the gospel. People want to see intervention of God's power. People want to see seas parted. People want to see, you know, signs and wonders in the heavens like you have recorded in your Bible. I can't think of anything more powerful than God, by grace through faith, taking these people and turning them into trophies of his grace and saving them. That's power. You go from children of disobedience to Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved. God's grace, God's work, but God, by his work, by his gospel, he changes children of wrath. Let's read one more verse and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. I started off children of wrath, serving the course of the world, wasting my life in the lust of my flesh, in the lust of my eye, in the pride of life, worshiping creation, denying creator, all that. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? So God, by his power and grace, can take the chiefest enemies and turn them into the temple of the Holy Ghost. I'm going to save you. I'm going to seal you. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit inside of you. If that's not rich in grace, I don't know what is. If that's not rich in mercy, and it's God's doing. God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. And that's where we'll stop tonight, today. I still think we're having night services. That's all I have to say today. Does anybody have any questions or comments?